Well, today we're going to begin a short look at the history of Baptists in America. And in order to do that, I want to kind of give a bit of a bigger picture as to, well, where did we come from? How did we get here? That's the kind of thing that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, the story of the Baptists in America. We as Reformed Baptists desire in many ways to know, how do we fit in to the history of the church? What's our connection? And we trust that over the next few weeks that will be somewhat clarified and explained. There's different theories, historical theories, as to how Baptists got here, so to speak. The first theory, I think this is dead. There we go. Okay, we'll have the whole page. Okay, the first theory is the theory of organic successionism. Has anybody ever heard of J.M. Carroll's book, The Trail of Blood? Is that something that anybody... Put your hand up if you're familiar with that. Just Jason. Okay, Jason moved a finger. That was all. Okay, this is actually something that... I'm glad that as a church we're not too into it, but in many Baptist churches this is like the book next to the Bible, if you know what I mean. And it's called The Trail of Blood. And the idea basically is that John the Baptist started the First Baptist Church. So the First Baptist Church can be traced to John the Baptist. And then in every single generation thereafter, there's been Baptists. And they have been the only church. The idea is that the early New Testament church was a Baptist church, the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, and then it moved out to the First Baptist Church of Ephesus, First Baptist Church of Corinth, and so on and so forth. And that every true expression of Christ's promise that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her, every true expression of that has been found in Baptist churches only. We don't have time to go through the various groups that Carroll, in his book The Trail of Blood, highlights as being Baptists, but many of them were outside the Catholic Church, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century, but many of them were also outside the Catholic Church because they were heretics. Their view of God was certainly unbiblical, their view of salvation was definitely unscriptural, but many of them did actually baptize a non-Catholic baptism. And hence, Carroll will tie in and say, see, they were Baptists, even though they're heretics as well. The logic is that since Baptist churches are the truest expression of the church, then the true church is found only in the unbroken line that exists right through church history to modern Baptist churches today. John the Baptist, the Apostles, the Apostolic Fathers, the Church Fathers, through the Dark Ages, some splinter groups, the Reformation had Baptists there before Luther, and right up until today there's been Baptist churches. So that's one idea, that Baptists have come from John the Baptist. The other idea is that Baptists really began in the 16th century, in the time of the Reformation, and this would be that our origins go back to the Anabaptists. We know that in the 16th century there were Baptists. We know names such as Conrad Grebel and those young men who were in Zurich under Zwingli's ministry, and they got rather frustrated with Ulrich Zwingli because they got a sense that for the sake of securing a good political footing in Switzerland, for the sake of the Swiss Reformation, that he was willing to include the children of believers and just maintain a recognition of the validity of the Roman Catholic baptism, which many paedobaptists, most paedobaptists to this day, still embrace Roman Catholic baptism and accept it as a Trinitarian valid baptism. Even some good men, such as R.C. Sproul and characters like that, that we admire in many ways. But when it comes to baptism, there's this kind of acceptance of the Trinitarian Roman Catholic baptism as being a valid baptism. And these young guys in Switzerland got really frustrated with Zwingli, really upset, and they decided, We're fed up with this political use of baptism so that there can be the maintenance of this supposed church where we have these children included automatically. And they broke away at that point, and they baptized one another, and that was the beginning, if you like, of the Anabaptist movement. Some Baptists believe that that's the beginning of also the modern Baptist movement, that the Anabaptists are our legitimate forefathers. While there's some truth in this, others feel that many modern Baptists do not have their roots in Zurich in Switzerland. So that's two views. One, we come straight through from John the Baptist to today. The other, that the Anabaptists under Zwingli were the roots of the modern Baptist movement. But then another view, and this is actually the view that we're going to be following in our class. You can disagree with it, but this is the view certainly of me, and therefore I'm teaching the class, so you're stuck with it as the bottom line. But this view is that in the 17th century, the English Baptists are the more likely fathers of the largest segment of the modern Baptist movement, including us. But not just us, not just Reformed Baptists, but, for example, Southern Baptists. They trace back not to John the Baptist in a church organic succession way, not to the Anabaptists, but to the English Baptists. These English Baptists were known as Particular Baptists. Does anybody know why? Why were they called Particular Baptists? Jeff? Particular Redemption. They had a particular view of redemption. And there's some Particular Baptists still in England. I know some guys that are pastoring Particular Baptist churches. In fact, some of them are called Strict and Particular. And the strict part is to do with communion, that you must be a member of that particular local Baptist church before you can take communion there. And Particular in that, they believe in the Particular Redemption. So the Particular Baptists of England, in many ways, I believe, are the fathers of the various branches of today's Baptist movement. This doesn't merely refer to Reformed Baptists, I want to stress. It would be most Baptists other than the Mennonite type Baptists that we know of here in America and in certain parts of Europe. Those Mennonite type Baptists would be, if you like, more strictly speaking, from the Anabaptist origins. But Baptists other than the Mennonites, that, you know, European cultural grouping, if you like, all other Baptists trace back primarily to these English Baptists of the 17th century. The Puritans, as we know from our studies, were initially men who wanted a pure Church of England. The Church of England had begun to shake loose from Rome under Henry VIII, and then under Elizabeth I, there were some further progresses made. However, the church's attachment to the monarchy and its maintaining of certain ceremonial elements, such as the kneeling to take communion at the rail, such as the clerical garments, the clerical robes, and so on, these things bothered numbers of men within that Puritan movement. They embraced sola scriptura, they could not see these things in scripture, and these things bothered them. And these men were labelled the Puritans, and they were fighting for a pure church rather than merely a church that mirrored Rome without the papacy. The Scots to the north, the Dutch to the east of England had in many cases thrown out these elements that the Puritans wanted thrown out of England. But it wasn't to be, because the monarch had a great grip upon the church there. These individuals, to cut a long story short, were either thrown out of the Church of England or they left, and they became known as the Independents. So they were Puritans who had become independent or separatists. Now in their new context, they were having to study through the issue of what is the church. They had to consider how they would function and govern their churches locally, what interaction, what communion they would hold with one another. It was all set up for them in the Church of England. That was all well organised. But now they're outside of that. They've got to figure out, what is it that we do? How is it that we function? And they had to go through some serious study and searching. They began to identify certain elements of the Church of England that were clearly unbiblical, such as the parish view of the church, which means that everyone in a certain geographical boundary is considered part of the church within that area. And they began to see this as something that was just unbiblical, that there was no emphasis on Christ as Saviour and a new heart and so on. These churches began to be known in many cases as congregational churches. There was no archbishop, there was no monarch ruling over them. They had unity with one another, but there was also some congregational autonomy that was valued. This was a further step of reformation as these independents are thinking through, what does the Bible say? How does the church function? How does the church work? And then, out of that group, some began to ask, well, should our children be seen as being members of the visible church? Is there anything in the scriptures that would give us that sense that our children should be included within the New Testament assembly? And the answer was no. Even to this day, our Presbyterian brethren have to go back to the Old Testament covenant of circumcision and basically, in my estimation, do some tricks in order to bring it into the New Testament as a sacrament for children. And there was nothing that was there in the New Testament, and so these separatists then began to recognise that the church is not believers and their seed. The church is believers, those who have a new heart. Going back to Jeremiah 31:31, where God promises the new covenant. And those who are members of that new covenant have a new heart. They have God's Spirit within them. They have the law of God written in their heart. They're regenerate people. They're members of the new covenant. So baptism is a sign of the covenant. It is, as it were, the visible entrance into the covenant, but it's for those who are in the covenant, not those who are going to maybe hopefully one day be in the covenant. And so the Baptists began to think this through, and they began to meet as Baptist churches. Now, while I reject Baptist organic successionism, the first thing on the screen there, I do believe in church organic successionism. That is, there has always been a true church. There were times when a proper view of baptism was almost completely hidden. There were other times when there was a lack or an imbalance of other biblical truths down through the ages. There have been times when certain important truths have almost disappeared. Yet God has always been building his people. Jesus has never been for one moment without his church. And as we said many months ago, for centuries that was largely within the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic, but the Catholic Church. And we have no doubt that the Lord has always had his people. So we don't have this kind of identity crisis where we're going, we must always find Reformed Baptists at every point in history. You can't do that. And it doesn't even matter if we do or if we don't. Because there have been times of heightened spiritual light and times where there's been a low spiritual light. But in the midst of it all, those fundamental issues that make people genuine Christians have always burned in the hearts of some. At times many, at other times a few. But Christ has always had his people. The Anabaptists were, in many cases, my brethren. As I look at those Anabaptists of the 16th century, many of them were true brothers. Many of them, I don't believe, were true brothers. The Anabaptists were in different sections, different splinters. There was some that were just raving mystics who did not understand Sola Scriptura, and there were others who were more biblical and who understood the gospel and the authority of the Word of God. So in some cases, some Anabaptists are part of that true biblical successionism, but just because someone called themselves a Baptist doesn't mean that they were part of the true work of Christ. So while we can trace Christ's true church throughout the ages, we would say that the particular tradition that we find ourselves part of stems back to the English Baptists of the 17th century. Not the organic successionism, not the Anabaptists, but if you like, Reformation Baptists. Now, one great difference between the Anabaptists of Europe and the English Baptists was the degree to which they accepted and embraced the theology of the Reformation. The Anabaptists begun with reformational doctrine and added to that a more biblical view of baptism. But as the Anabaptist movement grew, they grew away from Reformed theology. And in some cases, you can hardly blame them, because the persecution that they received from Luther and from Calvin, if you read John Knox, he never said one nice word about the Anabaptists. In fact, anything he said was vicious and almost at times unchristian. And one would hardly blame the Anabaptists of the 16th century for backing off from the Reformers, because the Reformers were very aggressive, actually putting some of them to death. So, there's obviously some justification for a separation from the movement of the Reformation, and yet at the same time that doesn't excuse anybody for changing their theology. The English Baptists, however, on the other hand, viewed themselves as a further development, a further stage of the church's return to the authority of Scripture. In no way did they reject the teaching of the Reformers. In no way. They embraced Reformation theology, other than the issue of who is a member of the covenant community. In the 17th century in England, there was a rise in the cause of Baptists, and two groups began to emerge. Certainly as the 17th century came to a close and the 18th century entered, two groups within the Baptist movement began to emerge. One was the general Baptists and one was in particular the general, who were coming out of the same English Puritan stock. The general were those who believed in a general atonement. Hence they were moving away at this stage now from Reformation theology, the particular Baptists holding fast. The particular Baptists were characterized by a thorough adoption of Reformation theology apart from their view of baptism and obviously the church, the nature of the church. Also, the Baptists held more of an autonomy rather than a denominational control within their movement. In 1644, the particular Baptists in the south of England got together. There we go. How did that happen? In 1644, the particular Baptists of England got together and they began to consider putting together a statement that would express their convictions, their views of the Word of God. And they produced the first Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith would come a few years later, but the Baptists were the first to put together a Confession of Faith. So they were very doctrinally minded, unlike many fundamentalist Baptists today, who, you know, are doctrinally shallow. These early Baptists were very doctrinally minded, theologically aware. And they joined together in an association and they put together this first Confession of Faith. It was produced in part to demonstrate that although they were autonomous churches, that meaning that they operate and function independently under elders within each local church, yet they were united in their doctrine. representatives of the churches met together and they hammered out the main issues that they wanted to be expressed. And out of that came the first ever confessional statement on believers' baptism by immersion. It was at this point that for the first time a statement is put in print, as it were, regarding this doctrine of believers' baptism by immersion. The Anabaptists of Europe insisted on baptizing believers, but Greville and Felix Manz and others, they didn't always practice immersion. Many of them practiced pouring, but the pouring of water on an adult or a person of age sufficiently that they can adequately profess faith and manifest that God's grace is at work in their life. But here the English Baptists are emphasising believers' baptism by immersion. There are a few evidences that as early as 1610 to about 1613, churches in London and in the south of England were beginning to gather and practice believers' baptism. The evidence is sketchy due to the context of the day where it wasn't absolutely free. Many of these Baptists found it was impossible to function. The monarchy was not open in any way, shape or form to their presence. But by 1644, the first confession of faith is put together and believers' baptism is presented, if you like, to the world. In chapter 40, they deal with this particular issue. This is what it says. The way and manner of the dispensing of this ordinance of the scripture, which is baptism, holds out to be dipping or plunging the whole body under water. It being a sign, must answer the things signified, which are these. First, the washing of the whole soul in the blood of Christ. Secondly, that interest the saints have in the death, burial and resurrection. Thirdly, together with a confirmation of our faith, that as certainly as the body is buried under water and rises again, so certainly shall the bodies of the saints be raised by the power of Christ in the day of the resurrection to reign with Christ. The word baptizo, signifying to dip under water, yet so as with convenient garments, both upon the administrator and subject with all modesty. So there, the world is introduced to a confessional statement that is like no other. This seems to us today to be standard doctrine. It is in many ways bread and butter for Baptists throughout the world. It's nothing ordinary or overly revolutionary. Baptism of believers by immersion, signifying the death and burial and resurrection of Christ and how the saint is united to that, it seems like something that seems so normal and just part of church life. But that was not something that had really been made familiar to the world up until this point, certainly in a confessional creed. One of the Baptists, of course, that suffered severely for embracing this was John Bunyan. He suffered terribly at this time, spending many years in prison. Those who did not embrace believers' baptism objected sufficiently that they would imprison those who embraced this. Now you'll notice that there was much opposition, and one of the things that was certainly being said was that it was something that was very immodest. You'll see at the end there the little paragraph, or parenthesis rather, stating that it's to be done with convenient garments. And that's because charges were being made. Where the prison cell wouldn't work, then there was slander. And part of the slander that was being charged against the Baptists was that there was nude baptisms going on. You remember when we spoke about the early church, we saw that in actual fact, back in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, even as late as the 5th century, that practice was not necessarily always standard, but it was pretty commonplace. And that was one of the things that led to many rumours and slanders against the church. And one of the reasons why the Roman persecutions at different times went against the church, because there was allegations of immorality and that it was some kind of weird cult and so on. And of course, even as late as 1417, Cyril of Jerusalem describes baptism as being stripped down as Christ was on the cross and casting off all garments and so on. And these charges were raised again in the 17th century against the Baptists. But they were utterly misplaced. They were scandalous charges. And hence, in the confession, they actually say, no, this is our confessional standard. It's to be done in a modest fashion. And all of the charges were seen to be basically just lies, scurrilous lies against the Baptists. Henry Hagar, in 1653, wrote, "I have baptized and been at the baptism of hundreds, if not thousands, and have never seen any baptized naked in my life." Richard Baxter, the Puritan, says the same thing. Now, it's interesting, when 1689 came around and the second London Baptist Confession of Faith came out, there's no mention of this, which implies that after another 40 years of credible, faithful witness and testimony, those allegations began to disappear. They were just lies, rumours that were thrown up to try to demean. And of course, many people believe there's no smoke without fire. It's an old proverb, believe it or not, it's not in the Bible. And sometimes there is smoke without fire. Sometimes there are just scurrilous lies invented. And such was the case here in the 17th century where the Baptists were suffering. The 1644 confession was one of the first and most mature confessions of its day. We're all aware that the Westminster Confession of Faith, which came in 1676, but in 1644, the Baptists produced this reformed document. And in the confession, they show major Baptist distinctives. They begin to outline what Baptists really believe. First of all, one of the great things that comes to the fore is that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Now, of course, this is not a unique distinctive. When we say distinctive, we don't necessarily mean something Baptists believe that nobody else believes. But a Baptist distinctive is something that is absolutely core. It's absolutely at the heart of being a Baptist, a 17th century Baptist in this particular case. What was it? Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's vital that this reformational doctrine, which we share with our Lutheran brothers, our Presbyterian brothers, and so on, that this be recognised to be a core doctrine. And it's laid out very clearly in the 1644 Confession of Faith. But also, the importance of the gathered church and its believing membership. The local church comprising only of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and to have a life in keeping with that profession of faith. Not just walk the aisle and join the church. Not just raise your hand and join the church, as many modern Baptists have fallen into. But profess faith and demonstrate the reality of that faith by living for him, by becoming a true worshipper of Jesus Christ, by having a passion and a daily commitment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the gathered church comes together, an accountability and a discipline is embraced. The church in each locality should comprise of Christians whose words and whose deeds reflect their faith. And that's an important distinctive of the Baptists. And then the third thing, of course, as I'm sure you can imagine, as a Baptist distinctive would be the baptism of believers by immersion. And we've spoke a little bit about that already. And then another Baptist distinctive that comes through in the confession is the authority of Scripture. Again, not a distinctive that is unique to Baptists, but something that is essential. The authority of the Word of God. God's Word being the expression of the head of the church to rule and to reign over his people. And then another thing that comes through would be the issue of religious liberty. A very important Baptist distinctive. One of the reasons that the Baptists were so keen on this concept, no doubt, was because that for many years they had been at the receiving end of a very rough stick. Certainly those who were Anglicans, and in some cases their experience under Presbyterian rule had been very heavy and very, very difficult. And so the Baptists were champions of the whole concept of the separation of state and church, that separation of powers. They were champions of the freedom of the individual to go to the Word of God and to, with the light that they have, come to conclusions. Indeed, they were very strong on these things, that every man should be able to exercise his own conscience rather than follow some legal state rule regarding religion. Of course, Baptists were not alone in this desire for liberty. John Owen, who was a Congregationalist, was a great proponent of the idea. Samuel Rutherford, who was a Presbyterian, was a great champion of this idea as well. But in many ways, it was the Baptists, even in America, and we'll get to that under Roger Williams, who championed the cause of separation of church and state. Magistrates should in no way bind or rule within the context of the church. They had no jurisdiction in the church, and they had no authority to bind the conscience in any area. The conscience was God's territory alone. It's worth noting that of all the denominations or groupings, the Baptists stand head and shoulders above all other Protestant groups in this area, insofar as when Baptists gained elements of control and superiority of influence due to their numbers and the local influence that they would exert, they were amongst the only ones that would not then suddenly move from being the oppressed to the oppressors. The followers of Martin Luther had known great persecution under the Roman Catholic system in Europe. But once the Lutherans were in the ascendancy, at times they were not slow to act in the manner that they had been bullied by and oppressed by under others. Similarly, many Puritans, even in America, who had fled oppression, when they found themselves in the ascendancy, they weren't slow to begin to oppress others and bind the consciences of others and make requirements through law of other people. However, this principle of separation of church and state, this principle of religious freedom of the individual, has consistently been a part of a Baptist distinctive, even when it seemed in certain places their numbers and their influence may have tempted them to take the role of the oppressor. There's really no legitimate record of the Baptists ever falling into that role of oppressor. Certainly in some local communities there could be some peer pressure, maybe in the deep south in little small villages, but not at a legal level, not at a civil level, while all other denominations in some way have fallen into that. Now, as I've just said, the Baptists were among the Protestant groups, but it should be noted that not all Baptists believe that they're Protestant. And this is just casting back a little bit towards that Anabaptist mindset. Those who would not accept this title of Protestant, they generally would be amongst those who would either hold to an Anabaptist view or an organic successionism. They would view that the Reformed Church was nothing more than a Reformed apostate church. Namely, the Roman Catholic Church was apostate. The Reformed Church then is a Reformed apostate church. And that has nothing to do with them. And they're completely a separate entity. The Reformation was something that happened to an apostate church. You don't reform apostasy, you leave apostasy. And so Protestantism is Reformed apostasy, and Baptists are nothing to do with that. So there's many Baptists who hold that position, that they're nothing to do with the Reformation or with Protestantism. But what we're showing today is that the Baptist movement as we know it primarily did not originate from the European Anabaptists. There is a cultural entity of Mennonite type movements that do hail from that. But the Baptist churches that we know, certainly in the West, in Scotland, England, Ireland, the United States, Canada, and so on, the roots go back to these English particular Baptists who did see themselves as part of the Reformed work and who eventually were embraced as such in those countries. Without doubt, the separatists or the nonconformists of England were greatly shaped by especially Scottish Presbyterianism. But that was more the case after their emergence from Anglicanism. The Baptists in England were a great part of the English Reformation. And as Baptists today, we can feel very comfortable with or using the term then Reformed or even Protestant. In many ways, we are children of the Reformation, and not, as some Baptists want us to imagine, descendants of a line that has existed as the exclusive church alone for the last 2,000 years. From 1644, and I move on quickly, and for the next 40 plus years to the latter part of the 17th century, the Baptist cause in certain parts of England grew rapidly. There was a period of peace, a period when the Baptists were free to practice their worship. Just after the Civil War, the English Civil War under Oliver Cromwell, Parliament was a better system for Baptists than the Stuart monarchs were, Charles I, Charles II, James II. Parliament was a good system in many ways. And while there was some holding back of the Baptist cause, there was generally reasonable freedom. But over the 17th century, there was generally increase. In 1655, an association of Baptist churches grew in the Midlands of England. In 1656, another association known as the West of England Association met and produced another confession called the Somerset Confession. And this movement was growing, and associations of Baptists all over England were springing up. And it seems that while autonomy was a big thing for these Baptist churches, yet wherever Baptist churches appeared, they also liked to associate together, and they liked to make statements on what they believed. In 1677, the London churches decided they should produce a second confession of faith. They believed a revision and an expansion of the 1644 confession was warranted. And of course, in 1689, it was the second London Baptist Confession of Faith that was published. The 1689 confession was developed, first of all, in 1677. But it wasn't until 1689 that it was able to be produced. And part of that reason is because William III came from Holland and overthrew James II. Perhaps you remember back to our studies when we saw the Glorious Revolution. William, Prince of Orange, came and overthrew James II. James fled, the Glorious Revolution was ushered in, and there was a period of civil and religious liberty. There was an act of toleration passed that allowed the Baptists to be free to worship and to be free to spread the message of what they were and what they believed. There was a new release of religious liberty, and the Baptists were amongst the first to be able to enjoy that. It didn't mean that they were free from their obligations, their legal obligations to pay money into the established church, to pay taxes to the local bishops. That would carry on for some time. But nevertheless, they were free to propagate their understanding of the Word of God. And that all happened around that time, 1689. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, as we said earlier, was published in and around 1676, and it was used as a model document by these Baptists. They openly took the Presbyterian Confession and used it as a blueprint. It's not plagiarism, it's an open declaration of these men have been able to compose a document that's better than our 1644 document. One of the reasons for that, of course, being Parliament paid many dozens of brilliant scholars to spend a few years studying and working together to produce the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Baptists never had that kind of prestige, that kind of governmental help, that kind of financial backing. And so it's obvious that the Presbyterian scholars were able to put together a confession that would be superior, that would be clearer than the Baptists were ever able to do earlier on in 1644. And so the Baptists openly took the Presbyterian Confession, used it as a blueprint. They saw that much of it was soundly scriptural. It was a brilliant piece of doctrinal, confessional work. And they wanted also to show that most of the major issues of the faith that the Presbyterians had put in their confession, they also could say amen to. So there was a sense in which the Baptists had an ecumenical heart. They wanted to express to the world, yeah, you know what, we agree on 90%+ of what we would openly profess as Christians. And so there's this recognition of the superiority of the Westminster Confession, a recognition that this is a great way to express unity between the Baptists and between the Presbyterians. And so quite openly they took it and they worked on it. And of course the two major chapters that they changed radically is the chapters relating to the ordinance of baptism and the nature of the church. That's obviously a big one, chapter 26, what the true church is. And other than that, they basically mirrored what the Presbyterians had put down. Indeed, it's notable that if you were to take the standards of all of the churches of the Reformation and compare them, there is an incredible unity of agreement between them. The 39 Articles of Anglicanism is essentially brilliant. It's a wonderful statement of biblical truth. The Savoy Declaration, which the Congregationalists produced, is a wonderful statement of biblical truth. The Westminster Confession that we've mentioned of Presbyterianism, an awesome statement of faith. The Heidelberg Catechism of the Dutch Reformed Church, once again, biblical, sound, delightful stuff. The Book of Concord, which is the Lutheran statement of faith, also an awesome piece of work. So you take the Anglicans, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, the Dutch Reformed, the Lutherans, and the Baptists in the 1689 Confession, and place them all together, and you will find that an amazing amount of agreement on the major issues. Those areas where there is disagreement would primarily be relating to practical matters, relating to the administration of the ordinances, the organisation of the churches and so on, which are relatively minor matters compared to the weighty matters of, for example, the place of and the nature of Scripture. There's basically 100% agreement between all confessions and statements of these different Protestant groups. The character of God, no disagreement. The person of Christ, absolute unity. The issue of justification, the issue of sanctification, the necessity of repentance and faith and so on. Absolute agreement. And so those areas where there are differences relate primarily to the functioning, to the outworking within community life, namely the church, of the Christian experience, the Christian walk, Christian worship and so on. But what the Christians believe about God, Christ, the Word of God, so on, absolutely the same. Perfect agreement. And that's awesome. That's encouraging. So, you know, when people say things like, well, look at Protestantism, it's so fragmented, it's so split. The reality is, it's not really. There is freedom of conscience to outwork with the light that we have, the practical nature of church life. And in that, we're obviously going to disagree. Sure, between even Reformed Baptists, there's disagreements. Every local church has its own peculiar characteristic, and that's fine. We're not cookie-cutter robots. We're people who are trying to flesh out these major issues that all of Protestantism truly agrees in. And of course, then into the mix, they throw things like the Unitarians, they throw things like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and we just have to look and say, well, on those major areas, there's no agreement. They're not part of the Reformation work. They just don't exist on the same planet as those churches that hail from the Reformation. So a wee bit today about just where we come from. Generally speaking, next week we'll get more to Baptists in America. Any comments or questions on this, Jeff?
Just
the First London Baptist Confession of Faith primarily doesn't have sections dealing with the application or the perpetuity of the moral law. It doesn't really go into that. So in practice, I'm just, you know, just some of those brethren might go, no, it's more complicated than that. But in my experience of interaction, the one issue would be the issue of the Lord's Day. That's basically it. So those that hold only to the 1644 typically would deny the perpetuity of the obligation for a day to be set aside for the worship of God. Other than that, practically speaking, I've never had any... even though some might say it's more complex than that, I've never had any other discussion other than that. Not in the 1644, but certainly that comes under the broad umbrella of the importance of the gathered church and its believing membership. Under that broad, but you know, we would not be alone in that. Like Presbyterians would believe in that as well, although they would recognise a presbytery beyond the local church to give a final affirmation. But again, in practice, within a congregation, there's a receiving, there's a calling. That was one of the reasons why the Scottish Covenanters got into so much bother. Because the king, the Anglican king, said, I'm going to tell you who your pastors are. And the Scottish Presbyterian said, no, you're not. And that's, you know, the great ejection took place. Many of them met in the fields and the moors. Many died because of that, because they believe the local church does have a biblical duty to identify and to recognise those that Christ is raising up. So we're not alone in that. So while it's a Baptist distinctive, it's not a unique Baptist distinctive. Yeah, Bruce first, then Reid. Well, the first thing, the last thing you say, you know, it's certainly arrogance to say we and we alone go back to John the Baptist. We certainly would say that the true Church of Jesus Christ, as she's manifested herself in different ways, all goes back to John the Baptist, and ultimately... We would certainly, it raises a whole other issue, but we certainly do believe that the true church, the universal church, includes Jews who were amongst the remnant of believing Jews, as well as New Testament believers who are the remnant in our day. So I take your second point. The first point, I think in certain places during the time of the slavery issue, some Southern Baptists did get embroiled on the wrong side of that. I don't think you could say that exclusively right across the board, everyone, but we're going to look a wee bit at that as we go through here. We're starting to get to that point. But we do thank God there's been many faithful men in the Southern Baptist movement down through the years, and there still are, and we bless God for that as well. Any other? Yeah, sorry, Reid, I forgot. The Book of Concord. Similar. They're more similar to the 1644 confession, which is, if you can remember back the way this paragraph was, I'll see if I can go back. Oh, got to go through them all. See the way that there, chapter 40 of the First London Baptist Confession is like a one paragraph statement, and then you go into the 1689 and you've got maybe like four paragraphs. In the case of the church, there's like 16 paragraphs in chapter 26. The early confession of the Baptist was like a paragraph on each, on everything. It's all online. You know, go online and you'll see it. The 39 articles is similar to this. Slightly longer paragraphs, but similarly out to this. The Book of Concord is the same. The Savoy Declaration, sort of similar, but a wee bit more like the 1689, and obviously the Heidelberg Catechism, more a question and answer type of thing, so laid out slightly differently. But the Baptists basically copied the Westminster Confession in the layout, you know, just in the chapter headings, almost identical, and then paragraphs, most of them, even the same amount of paragraphs, you know, very similar content in each paragraph, except just a couple of chapters, you know. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we're glad to be able to try to at least begin to understand some of the material, some of the issues that hails from days gone by. It helps us, Lord, to understand how we got here in some ways. And we do ask that you would help us, Lord, as we look at the past, not to live in the past, but to learn from it, that we might be more equipped to actually serve you in the future, indeed in the current day and in the future. Draw near, Lord, and bless your churches, wherever they are found today, whatever name they might have, whatever tradition that they may follow regarding the functioning, the practical, operational issues of daily church life. Lord, we thank you that under the name of all kinds of denominational barriers, there are your true people, blood-bought people of Christ, worshipping you today. And where they are, bless them. And cause, Lord, even some of that blessing to flow this way, that we might be encouraged in you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.